Welcome to Calvary Chapel Artesia, for those of you who may be visiting. Just want to add on a few additional announcements, and then we'll get into a couple things, and of course, into the Word. First and foremost, for those of you who haven't heard, our dear sister in the Lord, Eileen Limon, who would sit right over there with her granddaughter, went home to be with the Lord yesterday. I don't know if you knew, but she had a procedure on Monday, and we prayed for her. We anointed her with oil, and the elders of the church and several others, we laid hands on her, we prayed for her, went in, and actually, by all accounts, the procedure itself went fine, went home on Tuesday, but seemed to be having some challenges, heart pain, etc., and went back a couple times, but ultimately went back yesterday to the hospital and had a heart attack. And unfortunately, they could not resuscitate her. So keep Alex and the entire family in your prayers. I was talking to Pastor Rich about it last night, and he shared a comment with me. It's actually a book. It's called Good Grief, because those were Rich's comments. It's just good grief, you know, in that manner. But you know, there's actually a book written on that for those who are grieving. And it's good in the sense that we have no doubt where a sister is. She's glorifying God right now as we speak and just worshiping our Savior face to face. I mean, there's just, it's all good for her right now. The grief, of course, are those of us who are left behind. And we're going to miss her. You know, her loving smile, it's something that Neil mentioned to me last night, and she always had that smile. And of course, when I think of her legacy, so much there, but I think of her granddaughter, who she had here every Wednesday night, every Sunday, passing on her faith and love for Jesus Christ. So keep the family in your prayers. I don't have any details with regards to the service. When we get those, we'll make sure that we share that with the church family. But again, we grieve because we miss her. But we grieve differently than the world, right? The world has no hope. You know, if you don't know the Lord and this is all there is, this world and the life in it, then yeah, it's a very bad thing because it's over. But as believers, as Christians, we grieve differently because we know that ultimately we're all going to be reunited. And as Marty and I were chatting about it last night and praying about it, hey, listen, when you think of our life, the life here, whatever God gives us, whether it's, you know, a day or 80, 90 years, whatever it might be, truly with the backdrop of eternity being such that it's forever, it's a grain of sand. It really is. You think about our life begins, frankly, when we pass over. That's when we really begin to live. It really is, and it's forever. So in many respects, our time here on earth is a footnote, you know, frankly. We're going to live forever. And we're going to be reunited. And we started talking about all of the people that she's reunited with. Of course, Pastor Dave, right? I'm sure is thrilled to see her. But we're human and we grieve, but we don't grieve like the world does. And we know that one day we'll all be reunited. So keep them in prayer, though. And as I mentioned, I will certainly keep you up to date with regards to the services and we'll just continue to support the family, and definitely when we see Alex, love on Alex. Such a wonderful young lady. Speaking of which, too, want to make sure we keep Janice in prayer, our sister Janice, who sits back there with Brother Julian, his cousin. Had to go to the hospital, having respiratory issues, so please keep her in prayer. She's been battling that for quite some time, but had to go to the hospital last night, so pray for her, and we'll pray for her right now as well. And speaking of prayer, let's keep our sisters Jenny and Stephanie in our prayers. They head off to Haiti later today. They've been invited to a women's conference out there. Actually, it's the Pastor's Wives Conference. Quite the honor. So keeping them in your prayers. If you have any extra clothing, bring it all to Steph's house. I'm kidding. You can only take so much, and so, you know, anytime anybody hears that, quick, give them everything. And no, I'm teasing, but what they do ask for is prayer. As I mentioned actually last week, we were talking about going to those places where most don't want to go in terms of danger. As you know, Haiti, it's not Hawaii, and it's quite different. They're both islands, but night and day, you know, in terms of what it looks like when you touch down. And as you know, they've been having some challenges there with regards to uprisings. But I think it's calm right now. And so we'll pray for the Lord's peace and cooler heads to prevail while they're out there. But do please keep them in prayer. Also wanted to mention, too, the harvest, just to expand a bit on what Brother Christian shared. Brother Julian will actually have a few slides. If you want to stay after church, he can walk you through a little more detail with regards to the Harvest Crusade. If you've not participated, not gone, it's just a wonderful weekend all around. So I would say at a minimum, pray for Pastor Greg and all those who will be participating, bringing those who don't know the Lord, first and foremost. Secondly, if you want to participate, there's certainly numerous opportunities, and Brother Julian, who kind of heads this up every year for us, he can get you plugged in, and certainly if you'd just like to go and carpool, we have that opportunity available as well. So please do see Brother Julian. And then lastly, wanted to mention a couple things. One, say hello to Toa. He's back here in SoCal nursing his hamstring, going through some pretty serious rehab. We prayed about this. We know that it's pretty easy to get hurt out there, and so we're praying for quick healing, the right rehab, and then we'll put a little dirt on it, rub it, and throw him out there, and get him back in the mix of things. Also, just heard about it. Brother Alvin over here mentioned to me that he's moving to Southeast Los Angeles. Yeah, South Los Angeles. So. We hope we see him still here on occasion, but I know that it's going to be quite difficult to get out here from South Los Angeles, so make sure you give him a big hug. Love seeing that smile of his every time I come to church here, so just make sure you give a big hug to our brother here as he moves into a new chapter of his life. So, VBS, by all accounts, an amazingly successful first Vacation Bible School. First of all, let me just thank every last individual that had any role to play in that, whether it was set up and getting all the decorations put up. Just amazing to see how the body of Christ came together. So for that, let's give a big hand to all our volunteers. I think when it was all said and done, we had 27 plus kids walk through those doors. How many? 28. So that's just above and beyond. I think initially we thought, hey, if we get six people, yeah. So 28, it's just amazing. So many people were here to help out, teachers, and even if you could only come for a day or two, security, Donnie and Vince were just amazing, so the kids were protected, and just a wonderful time. And we did hand out certificates, so I'd like to bring up right now Stephanie, because we have a few more to give out. Thanks, Steph. And I shared with Marnie last night, I go, we really ought to do something special for everybody who was involved. So that's true. They get to do it next year. That's your gift. It doesn't cost anything. Actually, no, thanks to all of you for participating just above and beyond anything we had expected, and just such a blessing. So with that, the kids can go back to Sunday school, and we'll get back into Acts chapter 13. So while we do that, while everyone gets back to their classrooms, why don't we go ahead and pray? So, Father, we want to thank you, Lord God, for this Sunday together. And Lord God, it's a Sunday morning, Father, that is mixed with both grief as well as joy, and that our sister Eileen right now is worshiping you face to face, Lord God. Everything we pray about here, everything we study, everything we read, everything we sing about, Lord, when we worship you, it's all culminating in one day us being able to do so face to face. And there'll come a time, Lord, where we don't have to study about you anymore and read and teach one another, because when we're before you in person, you'll etch all of that, Lord, in our mind. You'll imprint the full truth about who you are and your goodness, your glory, your perfection in each and every one of us, that we might finally know all. But for now, Lord God, we also know that when we lose a brother or sister in Christ in this world, it hurts, Lord, but it's a different type of pain. It's just simply the fact that we're going to miss them. And Lord, we don't know how long before we're reunited. We're thankful that we'll all be together one day forever. But for the here and now, Lord God, we're wired and made in such a way, Lord, that we do grieve, that we do cry. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died. And so, Lord, it's very human for us to feel this way. And so we do pray, as our sister Mercedes prayed, that you do heal our broken hearts. And you promise to do so, Lord. You heal the brokenhearted, and you bind up the wounds. You determine the number of the stars and call them each by name. Great are you, Lord, mighty in understanding. There is no limit there, Father. So we just thank you that you understand exactly what everyone's going through. And for the family, we pray for healing, Lord. We pray for Alex, Father God, who is so close to her grandmother, that you would comfort her at this time, Lord God, that you would remind her of the fact that her grandmother's with you. But Lord, in the here and now, that we'd help her through this difficult time and be with the family. And may this draw the entire family, Lord, closer to you and one another. And for those who don't know you, Lord, may this be that that event that potentially leads to them being saved. So, Lord, we just pray now that you would bless our time as we study your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Instruct us, guide us in all learning. Accept our tithes and our offerings, Father. It's an honor and a privilege to be able to give back to you just a portion of all you bless us with. And so, Lord, thank you. And we just continue to pray for wisdom in how we administrate and invest your funds, Lord God. May you be glorified by it, Lord, and may it advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we commit this time to you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 13, verse 23. And so, as you know, those of you who have been with us for any amount of time, you know, we're going through the book of Acts together, and we're now in chapter 13. And what we've been doing the last few weeks is studying about Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. We left off last week on verse 22, where Paul is addressing the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. Now, as a reminder, this is Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, and it's covered in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. If you're wondering how long it took him to get through this first trip, 3 years, approximately AD 45 to 48, in case you're into the historical elements of it. But ultimately, we were talking about last week the fact that they went to the synagogue. That was their custom when they would show up in any particular area, any particular region. They sought out a synagogue, those who were seeking out spiritual truth. And in this case, they found a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And so they're invited to speak and address those who had attended the synagogue. And we went through what all constitutes a synagogue service back in the first century. If you're wondering what that's about, you can get the CD from last week, or I think it's now online. I think we put the messages online now. Brother Ryan and Derek have been doing that. So if you missed it, you can get a sense for it. But ultimately, after the reading of the law and the prophets, it was customary for somebody to get up there, a qualified individual who knew the scriptures, and expound on it, right? Explain what it meant. So it's very, very much what we do today. We read the Bible, and then we explain it, and we try and find those individuals who are skilled to do that. And so, therefore, that's exactly what they did with Paul. They knew he was a guest. They knew that he was a Pharisee. Clearly, they must have talked to him. They're not just going to put any stranger up there. I'm sure they found out that this guy, wow, this guy's pretty gifted, pretty well taught, because he was taught in Jerusalem under the great teaching of Gamaliel, a very famous rabbi at that time. So it makes complete sense that he is invited to give the message on that day. And, of course, he goes about doing the very thing he had in his heart to do, and he's going to share the gospel with him, and that's what we were doing last week. We were kind of breaking that down a bit in terms of what he shared. And in verse 16, as we read last week, Paul addresses both the Jews and the Gentiles, those who fear God, that would be Gentiles, those non-Jews who came to faith in Jehovah God. They wanted to follow one God. It's interesting because back then, whether it was monotheism or pantheism and all these different approaches to worshiping a God, what made the Jews somewhat unique is that they worship one God. And so it was not uncommon for whether they were Romans or just Gentiles, growing weary of all these different gods. And they just said, you know what, there's something about the Jews that I think they got it right. They worship one God. So you had a lot of Roman Gentiles who would come to faith in Jehovah God. So when he calls out Jews and those who fear God, two separate groups, and it's that second group I just mentioned that would be Jewish converts, as it were, proselytes. And so in verses 17 to 25, we'll see that like Stephen did in Acts 7, Paul decides to get up there and remind the Jews about their glorious history. And keep in mind, this is a Jewish audience that he's about to address. And so Paul knows exactly what he should say that they might recognize that as he builds up on his sermon here, he's trying to get them to the point where they recognize, you know what? This is the Messiah. This is our long-awaited Messiah. And so he's going to go about doing it in a manner similar to how Stephen did it. And he's going to go about doing it by reminding them about their glorious history. And first and foremost, he shares with them, hey, listen, the creator of the universe, the God who made everything that we see and don't see, he chose us, Israel, to be his people. And God not only chose them, Paul reminds his hearers that God also protected them and looked after them as they were in the wilderness after he had, with his mighty arm, led them out of Egypt. That was verses 17 and 18. We talked about that last week. He also reminds them of how the Lord had given their ancestors the country that he had promised. And of course, we have come to learn That's the land of Canaan. And he did that by driving out the seven nations that were already there. It's always an interesting aspect of the current day battles that take place over Israel. You know, when you really break it down, I mean, what rights do the Jews today, Israel, have to the land they claim is theirs? Well, it goes back to the Bible. That's why this thing's not going to stop. From the very beginning, I mean, the world's absolutely correct. Once upon a time, that was someone else's land. And that started many years ago, not today. Yeah, there was someone living there. If you want to read who was living in Canaan, just go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and start at verse 1. And you'll see that somebody was living there already. But yet God drove them out. And so he shares with them that the land that that God had promised them, Canaan, God gave it to them. And he gave it to them by driving out those who had been living there before the Jews arrived. Now Paul then goes on to share in verse 20 that the Lord gave them judges after that to guide them. And that wasn't good enough for the Jews. Israel didn't want judges. They wanted a king. And we spent time on that last week as well. Why did they want a king? Well, they wanted to be like all the other nations. I mean, everyone else had a king. Why can't we have a king? Kind of thumbing their nose at God in many respects, because God was their king. They were a theocracy. They were governed by God. But in many respects, we kind of want somebody with skin on. You know, somebody we can see, somebody we can touch. Everyone else has a king. And so we spent quite a bit of time discussing how, you know, much like them, even today, as believers, we can sometimes be so drawn to the culture of the day that we kind of want to be like the rest of the people. So it wasn't isolated to Israel. It happens to us today that we're different people as Christians. We're called to be different, right? Sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. And that should lead to some kind of element of us being different. I didn't say weird, okay? I'm not talking about being weirdo Christians, okay? I'm talking about just not succumbing to the culture of the day. We can be in this world but not be part of the world. You know that, right? I mean, we've got to be somewhere. Either there you go find yourself a good cave. You can do what the monks did. You know, get your favorite shade of brown on. Go hide somewhere and start writing. That's one way to get out of it. Or get yourself a nice, good teepee. Some land in Arizona in the middle of nowhere, Mojave Desert, and live by yourself. You can be separate from the world that way. But we're not called to do that. We're called to go into the world. We're called to make a difference. We're called to be salt and have an impact with our lives. But we're not called to be part of the world, right? To succumb to the culture. To be basically a reflection, a modern-day reflection of what Israel was back then. Want to be like all the other nations. So the question we have to ask ourselves, what are we drawn to, and what do we want to be like? And if you feel embarrassed to share your faith, you feel embarrassed to live a life in a certain way that would be at odds with the culture, if you feel afraid to take a stand when the culture starts saying it's okay for this now, and think of all the societal and social battles taking place, right, on issues, whether it's marriage, gender identity, on and on and on. There's just, trust me, we're going to be outed as Christians. You cannot be a silent Christian for very much longer. We might have been able to get away with that for a while, but we're going to have to take a stand and face the possibility that there'll be a hostile reaction to us. In fact, I think it's getting to the point there might even be a physical hostile reaction to us. We've seen that throughout the nation as well. But the point is that it's closing in. And the decision we have to make today, do we want to be like the rest of the world and give in, even within the household of faith? You have many large denominations giving in to the culture and really starting to look at this and say, I don't know, it's kind of an ancient book. You know, it's kind of old. And maybe it's changed. Maybe God's changed. I don't know. I just kind of have certain scriptures in my mind that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and what? Yeah, tomorrow and forever. Absolutely. Forever. So this isn't a new thing. I mean, we just so happen to be living in the year of our Lord, 2019. How many times do you think this was under assault over the past 2,000 years? Countless. So, I mean, we go through this and we feel like, oh, this is the first time. You think that God's up there thinking he hasn't seen this before? I mean, this. How many times are we going to play this out? Almost reminds me of The Matrix. For those of you who watched The Matrix, I actually watched all three of them. They kind of went downhill a little bit. But in the third one is kind of, I'll ruin it for you, okay? He finally figures out, do you know how many times this thing's happened? How many times this thing has looped over and over and over? And in many respects, that's kind of where we're at today. You know how many times the Bible has been under assault and God's truth has been under assault over the past 2,000 years? So lest we put so much importance on our particular time of living, just trust me that, you know what? Man hasn't changed. There's nothing new under the sun, according to Ecclesiastes. But that being said, there is a real pull to be like other nations, to be like everybody else. And so you and I have to decide, is that us? Are you embarrassed to take a stand? Are you afraid to take a stand? You don't have to say anything, but I don't think you'll feel very good about it. I won't. So ultimately, Paul reminds them here of their history, but he doesn't leave out the less flattering aspects of the Jewish history. He reminds them how they wanted a king rather than being governed by God through these judges, and despite God's warning against doing that, they did it anyways. And we can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because Samuel warns them about that. God says, hey, listen, mistake, trust me, don't do it. You don't want a king. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he gives all the reasons why they don't want a king. But they ignored it. Samuel shares all these, you know, red flags with them about doing it, but they do it anyways. Of course, we talked about Samuel. He was both a judge and a prophet. And then their Jewish ancestors, of course, move forward. They get their king, and who does God give them? He gives them Saul. And yet, Saul was not a good king. Okay, he did not obey the Lord, and so God rejected him. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 15. But he did replace him with someone good, and who was that? In verse 22, we read about how Paul reminds them about this, the greatest king they had, and that was, of course, the great King David in verse 22. David goes on to be an amazing king. And we discussed that last week. And God described him, so amazing that God describes him as a man after my heart who will do my will. Now, we know, those of us who read the scriptures, we know that David was not a perfect man. In fact, he had his share of numerous personal failures. And he did some very bad things. So how do we then reconcile that with he pleased God? Well, pretty simple. David loved God. God knew David's heart, and he knew that David loved him, and that in David's heart, his passionate desire was to serve God, was to please God. And when he failed, he owned that sin. We talked about ownership last week, that one of the worst traits in our fallen human nature is our inability to say, you know what? My fault. I own it. You know what stops people from doing that? It's the very thing that got Satan kicked out of heaven. Pride. That's how insidious that sin is. It shows itself in all kinds of ways, but one of the ways it shows itself, the inability to say, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. Forgive me. I shouldn't have done that. But why did you do it? Why did you do it? I can't explain it. You know, recently, one of my colleagues actually works for me. I now am very mindful of the fact these these tapes are on the internet, so I'm always careful now. Hey, Pastor Bob, you're always around the office. What happened? I got fired. They listened to the tape. But I offended him greatly. And even after I did it, I felt in the right for a couple of hours. And then you know how it goes, right? Then you start, oh man, your skin starts changing all kinds of color and you start getting worried. And I think, man, that was messed up what I did. And long story short, we finally talked it out, right? And again, this is my employee, and I knew I was wrong. And so I asked him to forgive me. But yet he was digging. He just needed to know why. Why did you do that? Why? I mean, just would not let it go. Because I'm a fallen human being. I don't know what to tell you. That is an area of my life, a personality trait that's not very flattering. And on occasion, it shows itself in the way in which I offended you. All I can tell you is that that's the element of my life that I'm not proud of. And it showed itself. That's all I can tell you. I don't know what else to say. But if I choose to do it again, I can't because I'm the boss. No, I didn't say that. But David had that ability to own it. My bad. And you can read about that. You can read in Psalms 32, 38, 51. Read those Psalms and you see his heart. That's what made him so effective as a leader as well. So if you're a leader in this room, and you want to learn how to be an effective leader, hey, listen, you can go buy all the leadership books, go to all the conferences, read all the John Maxwell books. And John Maxwell used to be a pastor. I have a lot of respect for him as well. But ultimately, I can tell you this. I think the companies I've been blessed to have worked for, Johnson & Johnson, you ever heard of them? Companies like in the medical device world, Medtronic and C.R. Bard and on, literally, hundreds of thousands of dollars have been spent probably over the course of my career, 30 years, in leadership training. But I'm telling you, nothing compares to the Bible. I mean, they could have just gave me this and saved a lot of money. Now, those are helpful. Don't get me wrong. And it's good to invest in employee development. I'm a big fan of that and believe in it strongly. My only point is this. If you want truly to learn what true servant, Jesus-loving leadership is all about, read the Word of God and study the leaders of the Word of God. It's not all gender neutral or gender related. It's not just men. How many of you know the story of Esther? You talk about a leader. Okay, I want you to fast. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. Plans out this amazing plan to hold the abominable Haman to account. Leader. Spirit-filled leader. She knew exactly what to do and how to do it. She put that plan together on how she was going to hold Haman accountable and protect the Jews. So my point is this, is that in David you find somebody who wasn't perfect. In verse 22 we talk about that. But certainly love God. And when he fell short and he sinned against God, he repented. He confessed it, he repented, and that's why he pleased the Lord. And God knew that. God knew how much David loved him. The same way God knows how much you love him. God knows your heart. So if you're like beating yourself up every single day, thinking that you have to explain yourself to God and, God, you know I love you. God, you know. I think he knows. God knows your heart. And even though you might give this outward appearance, God knows your heart. He knows when you're feeling repentant. But as we know, godly sorrow leads to repentance. But ultimately, David wanted to please him. And when he fell short, he repented. And that's why. That's why he can honestly say he was a man after his own heart. So that's where we left off, and then we get to verse 23. And of course, now Paul is about to fast forward 1,000 years to David's descendant. And of course, that descendant is Israel's who? Messiah. Long-awaited Messiah. So why don't we read? I'll read through verse 37, and then we'll see how far we get, okay? So let's start at verse 23. Of this man's offspring, and of course that's David, okay, we've been talking about David, now he's about to talk about this man's offspring, David, just to put it into proper context for us. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to unite. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So, in verse 23, Paul now introduces Jesus to the synagogue audience in verse 23. And what's a blessing here, he so expertly builds up to it, and that's the very reason why he's there. In the first place, he's there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's going to do that by pointing out, and we'll go through the scriptures, how Jesus was the very fulfillment as Messiah of all these Old Testament scriptures. And the irony, and we'll probably get into it next week in more detail, the irony is that they were reading the scriptures every Saturday. That's why I spent time explaining how a synagogue service in the first century was run. Because they got through the law, the first five books of the Torah, or our Old Testament. They got through those first five books. Every year, they got through all five of them. They divided up the readings every Saturday, and they would go through them every year. And so the point that he's going to make in a little bit is that, how do you not recognize Jesus then if you've been reading the scriptures? How do you not know that this guy is the fulfillment of every single prophecy about our Messiah? So he's going to do that in a manner that isn't offensive. He's going to walk them through logically. You know, I mentioned last week, for those of you like myself who grew up Catholic, I found it, you know, counterproductive at times. When I first got saved, the first thing I would do is go to my Catholic friends or relatives and say, why do you guys worship saints, you know? And why do you believe the Eucharist really is the literal body of Christ? And why do you this? And I just would like, bam, bam, bam. How do you like this one, huh? Get up. It wasn't working. And, you know, the reason being is that people don't like that frontal assault, you know. And the irony is that that's how I was initially presented with the gospel. My former mother-in-law in the 80s, early 80s, did exactly that. And I can't tell you how mad I got, and I had to hold my tongue. But I'm thinking, you know, oh, you don't talk about that. You don't talk about this. You know, I was just so mad, but I had to hold my tongue. But I will say this. On the drive home that night, I started asking myself, why do I do that? Why do we pray to saints, you know? Why do I worship Mary? And I didn't know. I really didn't. I didn't know what I believed and why I believed. I just know that I went to catechism growing up. It was painful to do, but I did it. Got my first confession, first communion, all those things. I got it all the way, but never really understood, you know, why. Never understood why. So that kind of got me going on my journey. But then I started to learn, you know what, there's got to be a softer touch here because that approach isn't working. Okay, that's one way. Let's try a different way. Let's try a more respectful, measured approach to sharing through the scriptures why some of the doctrines and traditions that had been shared with me were not necessarily accurate. And I did that through using what? Their own Bible. What do you mean Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin? Virgin. A version of a virgin. But, well, let me show you. It's in the Bible. Catholic Bible or Protestant Bible. You know, the Catholic Bible, as you know, has the Apocrypha, right? That has extra books in there. But you can still go to the scriptures and point it out. Yeah, look at me right here. You know, that you know Jesus' brothers, his mother and sisters are all out there. They, you know, they got called in because they felt as though Jesus was having a breakdown. But go back, read it again. Brothers and sisters. Where they come from. And of course, you'll have those who are a bit more familiar with the doctrine, have to protect it. Oh, that means cousin. That word can be used by, you know, brother and sister and cousin. Uh-huh. All right. But then you just start working through all these other scriptures. And in their own scriptures, you can point out to a Catholic how some of the doctrines just are not accurate. And again, I don't do that to be controversial or to fight over it. I mean, ultimately, like I did, I had to come to my own decision as to whether or not I would accept or reject that. I accepted the fact that, you know what? Yeah, that's wrong. And came to faith in Christ. And I'm not saying you don't have Catholics who are born-again believers either. I'm just simply saying that when it comes to the orthodox belief of what true Christianity is, and when it comes to what gets me into heaven, the scriptures are very clear. There's no other way to get into heaven. So when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, where's the wiggle room in that one? I have a pretty good attorney here in Pastor Rich. I don't think he can get through that one. No one comes to the Father but through me. I wonder what that means. So how does that tie into Catholicism? Well, you can't get saved through Mary. You think about in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the day that the church was born, the Holy Spirit comes, right? Who's sitting there waiting to receive the Holy Spirit? Mary. She had to get saved too. In that regard. So, I guess my only point is that when you think about Paul in context of what we're studying here today, he kind of did the same thing. He didn't go start bashing them. What he did was he just logically worked through the scriptures to explain by their own writings that Jesus truly was their long-awaited Messiah. And we would do well to learn that ultimately we can win the battle and lose the war when it comes to sharing our faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, you might make somebody, you might stump them and make them feel foolish and expose the fact that truly they don't know what they believe. They have no core belief. Ultimately, there is no foundation of spiritual truth in their life. But to exploit that and then to humiliate somebody because of it, that's not a good thing either. So yeah, made them feel dumb. But you leave them maybe even further away from the Lord than when you first got there. See, that's why I don't like Christians. A bunch of smarty pants. And, you know, so you want to, we want to be good representations of Christ in terms of how we share the good news. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's working hard to be respectful, but yet logically walking them through their own scriptures in terms of why Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. So in verse 23, it says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So there's several of these Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah that had to do with the relationship of the Messiah to David. I mean, if you read them all, you get a good idea. And given the devout nature of Paul's audience, I mean, these were Jews who were seeking God, right? Seeking spiritual truth. They were in the synagogue, for Pete's sake. It's just like you being here. I can talk about spiritual things, preferably biblical, but I can talk about those because you're kind of here for that. Now, if someone invited you saying, hey, you want to come to this financial seminar on Sunday morning? And I'm talking about this, and yeah, you old bait and switch. Way to go! Hey, let's do that. Tell everybody it's a free seminar on financial management. And then I'll spring the gospel on them. That's a great idea. I'm exaggerating a bit for the point. But the point is, you're showing up here because you're at church. You want to talk about spiritual things. So Paul is in a good venue to talk about spiritual things because people are there seeking spiritual truth. But when we start talking about Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, they had read them all when it came to David. They all knew that somewhere down the line from King David, his relative would be the Messiah. And so if you have any doubt about that, I'll give you a few of the scriptures. You can look them up on your own at home. Psalm 132, verse 11, talks about the Messiah being in the line of David. Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5. And then, of course, Jeremiah 33:17, just to name a few. But ultimately, the Jews knew the scriptures, and they knew that through David's seed, the Messiah would come. Indisputable in terms of the scriptures. So that's where he first starts. But he kind of springs on them that Jesus is that Messiah as was promised. Verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And you think about, you know, who John the Baptist was. That's who Paul first mentions here. In essence, he had to come first and tell everyone, okay, who was John the Baptist? What was his purpose? Well, he was selected by God to come before the Messiah to tell everyone that the Messiah was coming soon. Hey, he is right behind me. I'm telling you, he's coming. And so therefore, what did they need to do to get ready? Repent. Hey, repentance, whether it was in the context of John saying, hey, get ready, get your lives in order because the Messiah is coming any moment, or whether it comes to salvation. Repentance is a big part of salvation. Godly sorrow leads to what? Repentance. Why? I mean, really, there's no test on our side of things to measure someone's heart, whether they truly have given their life to Christ. I mean, there's evidence, correct? You hear about fruit, and there should be a change in somebody's life, absolutely. But when it really comes down to it, you know, you think about the parable of the wheat and the tares. What's the whole point there, right? They look the same. If you know the parables of Jesus, he gives this parable about the wheat and the tares and, you know, saying, hey, do we yank out the tares? And you'll yank out the good stuff. You know, leave it all there, and who's going to sort it out in the end? Yeah, the whole point is that the Lord Jesus sorts it out. So don't spend a lot of jet fuel on trying to figure out who's saved and who's not saved. If that's your thing, Pastor Dave used to call it sin sniffing. Don't be a sin sniffer. I always liked that one. But if that's your thing, I'm going to start evaluating people and determine if they're saved or not. I'm sorry. I thought that Jesus was Jesus. You know, so don't do that. Because I found that every time you point out the speck in your brother or sister's eye, what do you have in yours? A 2x4. Right? So cool it on that. You know why I feel so strongly about that? Because had any of you known me, I don't think anybody knew me from the period of 1990 to 1997. Some of you I met in 1998, like Pastor Rich here and a few others. But if you had known me from 90 to 97, you would have said, this dude's a Christian? The way I live my life, and I'm not bragging about it. Okay, I'm not boasting in my sin per se. I can just tell you, I want to be like all the other nations. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to live like everyone else lives. And had you known me and seen me, you would have said, and someone prophesied, that man, behold, one day he will be pastor at Calvary Chapel Artesia. You would have said, are you out of your mind? No way. I would have said that. But here's the point. I was saved. And what you could not see in me at that time, I was miserable. And when I laid my head down, those nights I could remember laying my head down, I would say, I got to get right with God. Forgive me, Lord. I got to get right with you. I'm so sorry. That's why you don't know. So we love on people like that, man. You encourage them. Hey, listen, come to church with me. God can change your life. He changed my life. And so ultimately, you just don't know. You don't know. But when you do finally decide, I don't want to live my life like that anymore. Because you know what? It's just leading to brokenness, regret. I hate this feeling. How many of you ever said that after something? I hate this feeling. I felt like that. Those 7 years, I hated that feeling. Just the way I was with people, the way I spoke to people, and just I just hate that. And waking up, not feeling very well, just I hated that feeling, but yet somehow I kept doing it till finally I just got tired of being tired. I think Dave Ramsey said that in the video, sick and tired of being sick and tired. I finally got sick and tired of being sick and tired. But ultimately, it took a very devastating personal circumstance to bring me, to wake me up finally in 1997. And some of you know my story. And that changed me. And I repented. So circling all the way back to verse 24, John's baptism was a repentance because you have to repent. But it's not a have to, you want to. If it's real. You'll want to live a different life. And so he talks about John the Baptist, the Messiah's coming soon. They needed to get ready. They needed to repent. And that's the reason why John the Baptist was baptizing people. It wasn't Christian baptism. It hadn't yet been instituted, as we know. It was more of a Jewish baptism. ceremonial cleansing, symbolizing true heartfelt repentance. That's what the Jewish baptism was. Heartfelt desire to repent, to change, to get ready for the Messiah, and that's what John was doing. And he was asking all the people of Israel to repent and to prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah, while at the same time ensuring they knew it wasn't him. In other words, John the Baptist was saying, I'm not the Messiah, right? Read verse 25. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. You know what I really find interesting about this? Is that John the Baptist was nowhere near done in terms of his potential. The guy was in the prime of his life. He was only a few months older than Jesus, right? You remember that. So they were both kind of in their 30s. But yet, when his purpose in this world was fulfilled, God decided it was time to bring him home. God had fulfilled two very important prophecies through John as the forerunner of the Messiah. And you can read, read to him, I wrote them down. There were two prophecies, right? I've been talking about how Paul's been using prophecies. Through the scriptures, he's going to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And first he starts with John the Baptist. Okay, let me tell you who John the Baptist really was. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5. Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So ultimately, John was not an old man when he fulfilled these prophecies. In fact, like I mentioned, young guy. He's in his 30s. But yet, his time was done. He fulfilled his course. He completed the task the Lord had set him forth to complete. So when I think about our sister Eileen, I don't know the mind of God. I don't know why he saves some in terms of illnesses and others he takes home. I don't know why a guy in his 30s who literally, the guy's in his prime, Lord, John the Baptist, why couldn't he stay around another 30 years sharing the good news about Jesus? Why did his head have to be cut off? Why did you end his life so young? Or our sister, it was fine on Tuesday. What happened? Why? All you can really do is look to the scriptures and recognize that when the Lord decides our purpose on earth is fulfilled, guess what? It's fulfilled. And there's no guarantee of the length of time. From a stillborn child to somebody who somehow made it to 90. And everything in between. How does God go about making those decisions? I don't know. I do know this, though. We have a purpose to fulfill. And when that purpose is fulfilled, I don't know. I don't know what your purpose is, but I know this. Every one of us has a purpose. You know, you think about the people that were killed in El Paso. And then I don't know if you know this, last night in Dayton, Ohio, right? Another 9 were killed there. Heartbreaking to hear about the father in El Paso who had a child in his arms who was bleeding. And the minute the paramedics got there, he gave his baby to the paramedics. I don't know if the child lived or died. I know 20 people died, and probably counting a little bit, sadly. Why? I mean, I guess the broadest sense, it almost can come off a little trite, is we live in a fallen world. There's sin. But it kind of gives you an idea of the insidiousness of sin and the heartbreak it can cause. But yet, it gives you an idea of the radical plan that had to be put in place to finally get rid of it. What was that radical plan? Well, that the creator of the universe would give up his one and only son to finally fix it. That's a pretty radical plan. So no one can say to God, you don't know what it's like to lose a loved one. Really. So the point is that we have a finite window of time in this world, okay? 1 Corinthians 9:24 says this about the race, right? We all run the race, but only, how many people win the prize? One. So therefore, how should we run the race? To win it. That race, brothers and sisters, is your life. You get one. One per customer, okay? You get one race, one life. How are you going to live it? I don't know sadly, a lot of my preparation is some of these silly movies like Tommy Boy. Anybody ever see Tommy Boy? It's one of my favorites. Anyway, so he gets really mad at Tommy Boy, and he says, and he goes off on him, you know, the little guy, and he goes, you waste of space. Sometimes, do you know what? Our lives, we are wasting space. You waste of space. In other words, you serve no purpose. In fact, quit breathing the air because we need it. You're wasting it. So the point is, live your life in such a way, me live my life in such a way that it's a race and I want to win it, because you don't get a second race. This is not track and field where it's, someone false starts, you know, call them back, it's start over. There's no false start. You don't get a second chance. You get a race. And every day that goes by, every month that goes by, every year that goes by, where you say, I'm really going to change this time. I'm going to go get my degree. Or I'm really going to do this. I'm going to lose weight. Doggone it. Yeah, I'm doing, mountain man diet. Whatever it is. Uh-huh. You gotta take advantage of it, man. Take it. You know, I think of those 7 years I mentioned to you that I'm not proud of. I think, what a waste. Those 7 years were a waste. But yet, by the same token, God used those to prepare me for the next phase of life where I could really fight the good fight. And now I'm in that stage of my life where I want to finish the race. And that's what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4:7, is that he fought the good fight, he finished the race. And what did he keep? He kept the faith. Brothers and sisters, I repented and gave my life back to Jesus Christ in 1997. As I mentioned, you would not have recognized me, the person I was, the way I spoke, the things I did. But now, I look at the fact that this is 2019, 22 years later. And by the grace of God, I've kept the faith. I made a decision to live my life a certain way. And it's not always been easy, but I'm still living that life best I can through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so where am I at my journey? I feel like I'm in that final, call it 25%. 75% of my life is done. And now my prayer, I want to finish the race, and I want to finish well. And so my encouragement to you and to me, wherever you're at, fight the good fight, keep the faith, but live your life in such a way that it's a race and you're in it to win it. Because you just never know what's going to happen. You never know what mall you're going to be in, what cafe you're going to be in. You never know when you're driving in the car so safe, who might be texting, coming your way. So therefore, live each day in such a way that you're playing to win. Because you just never know when God's going to say, you know what, like John the Baptist, you've served the purpose as well, my child. Come on home with me. We just want to be found ready and being about our Father's business. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Father God, that you continue to give us an amazing roadmap through your scriptures, Lord, on how we should live our lives. And Father God, each and every one of us in here, I know, desires to live our life in such a way that it's honoring to you. But yet, I don't think, I'll speak for myself, Father God, that I've taken full advantage of every day you've given me. I don't feel like I've been consistently running the race to win it. There's times I've stopped. And frankly, sometimes I've gone in the opposite direction. But Father God, in your grace, mercy, and love, you know these things. And you know our hearts. And like David, Lord, you know that we love you. And we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. So I pray in the name of Jesus for everyone in this room, Father God, that you would wake them up wherever they're at. And if they are in full sprint with you right now, Lord Jesus, living that life in such a way that they're in it to win it, we thank you. I thank you. But I also pray for those who aren't. So with everyone's head bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to pray for any of you who feel like, you know what, I need to run the race of life to win it because I'm not right now. Lift your hands and I'll pray for you. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sisters. Thank you. Thank you, brother. And if there's anyone right here or in here right now or even outside who's not even in the race, in other words, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, raise your hand that I might pray for you and lead you in a prayer. So, Lord God, as we come before you, I just want to thank you for this time with you again, time in your word. And I want to lift up my brothers and sisters who raise their hand right now, Lord. Had the courage to raise their hand and say, Lord Jesus, help me. Help me to run this race of life in a manner in which I'm running to win. Lord, remind them of your great love for them and that they're not alone. And that today, Lord, today is a new day. Your mercies are new every morning, Lord. And so, Lord God, whatever has prohibited them, inhibited them, been the reason why, Lord, they've gone astray, it doesn't really matter, Father. Our sins are cast as far as the east from the west. I pray that this is a new beginning for them, Lord, to not look back, to run forward. Our lives are full of new seasons, Father. Sometimes they don't turn out the way we thought. Sometimes they go in a completely different direction. Sometimes it's scary because we have no experience with that direction, but yet you're with us. And so for my brothers and sisters who raise their hand, may this be a new season for them. Take them in this new direction, Lord, that they might not look back and they would live lives to their fullest, their lives, Lord. Use them as your vessel. And may they experience the fullness of life as is intended for all of us, Lord. So we ask for your guidance this week. We once again pray, Lord, for our dear sister Alex and her family. Lift up our dear sister Janice, that you would heal her. And for all the victims, Lord, the families, those whose lives have just been shattered by these senseless killings, Lord. Bring comfort and peace, Lord. To our brothers and sisters at all the fellowships out there, may the church make itself available, visible, Lord, to bring healing and hope through Jesus Christ. Give us strength for the day, Lord. Give us strength for the week. We love you so much, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection. Then we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Sing, I believe.
Yes, I believe.
Eternal.
I believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name.
See you.